This Bible study was recorded at St. Andrew's Baptist Church on Thursday, the 15th of February, 2018. Danny Sitton is bringing part 16 in his series on the book of Genesis.
Good evening, everyone. So, welcome to Bible study number 16. We're getting through Genesis at a rate of knots here. We're accelerating towards the end. And tonight we're going to look at Genesis 35 to 37. That's the plan. Let me pray before we dive in. Holy Father, we thank you once again for the privilege of opening your word freely. And I pray, Lord, as we look at these colourful scriptures, you would reveal something new of yourself. We learn more of you. And as a result, we would be able to better share you in some way with those around us. For your glory's sake, we pray. Amen. So a very quick overview for those that haven't been in recent weeks. The first 11 chapters of Genesis dealt with creation, pretty much. So we have creation of a perfect world, but was quickly ruined by the rebellion of the humankind, and that led to two fractures of this perfect world. The fall itself, which it brought the introduction of decay, pollution, entropy, and then the major one at the flood of Noah, which is where the world really fell apart and was refired in a way that we see today. So our world is now very similar to what it was like when Noah walked off the ark. And then the Bible shifts gear. God dealt with everything on a worldwide basis up until Genesis 11, and from Genesis 12 onwards, he's now dealing with a nation as opposed to the world at large. So it's been more funneled and more focused on a fast track towards the promised Redeemer. That's the direction. And then we spent four sessions looking at Abraham, a few sessions looking at Isaac. We dealt with land promises. We've looked at typology. I won't go over it all again. We've looked at different forms of typology, mainly involving Isaac. Then we had Jacob and Esau, and we had some interesting encounters between the twins and a separation of many years. And I think it was last time they were reunited, and Jacob came back with 11 children, actually 12 if you include Dinah, but 11 sons. And we had that weird episode where Jacob wrestled with God, if you remember last time.
Yeah.
So that was a bizarre encounter. And then we had last time the shocking situation in Shechem, where Dinah was raped by this chap called Shechem, and the brothers went in, took her out, and obliterated this city in the process. So it was a little bit of a depressing way to end the last study, but we have what sounded like a very over the top reaction. They went in. They killed everyone on site. They took plunder, but they brought Dinah back with them. And let me just read the last couple of verses, so we're kind of... That's right. And then the boys come back to Jacob, who had basically disappeared. He hadn't shown any leadership during this time. And Jacob says to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me a stench to the Canaanites and Perizzites, the people living in this land. We are few in number, and if they join forces and attack me, I and my household will be destroyed." That was Jacob's problem with what his boys had done. The boys, showing no form of apology at all, simply replied, "Should he have treated our sister like a prostitute?" And that's where we ended last session in chapter 34. So let's read from chapter 35. I'll read the first few verses. "Then God said to Jacob, 'Go up to Bethel and settle there and build an altar there to God, who appeared to you when you were fleeing from your brother Esau.' So Jacob said to his household and all who were with him, 'Get rid of the foreign gods you have with you and purify yourselves and change your clothes. Then come, let us go up to Bethel where I will build an altar to God, who answered me in my day of distress and has been with me wherever I have gone. So they gave Jacob all the foreign gods they had and the rings in their ears, and Jacob buried them under the oak at Shechem. So Jacob is now being told to move further away. There's obviously serious tension now between him and the remaining tribes after what happened last time, and it's best that he just disappears. But they seem to have adopted some of the pagan idolatry that existed in this land. It's not the first time we've heard of this happening. And they've crossed the line when it came to interacting with culture around them. And so God tells Jacob it's serious, it's time for them to get serious again in terms of their walk with him, and they need to remove any distraction, anything that cheapens a life of holiness and of being set apart for God. And they need to choose a new outfit. We're told they change their clothes, I think it says. Bit of a strange way to put it, but for me that is turning over a brand new leaf, putting on a clean outfit and starting again, especially in view of what they've just been involved with in Shechem. So Jacob's state of mind at the moment, I would imagine he's still in shock, heavily shaken, when he's seen these captives brought back from a local town and all the plunder, and he hears about what his own children have done to the people, and he is now turning his attention to spiritual matters rather than carnal matters. Now Bethel is around 15 miles further south from Shechem, so it's not a huge distance, but I do wonder why they settled in Shechem in the first place. It just seems an odd place to stop, given Jacob himself had that encounter in Bethel where he had that dream of the ladder with the angels going up and down. It just seems odd when they came back why they'd stopped 15 miles short of a very holy site. Maybe what we've seen last time is an indication that he should have just carried on. It is a bit of a weird one, that. But we're left with this little section just being reminded that God wants all of our worship. I don't think God has anything specific against earrings, but I suspect that the earrings they were wearing at the time contained symbolism or some kind of deity, image to deities and whatnot, and that it was time to remove all of that. So the whole family willingly surrender these gods, these foreign gods, and they make their way down to Shechem. Let me carry on from verse 5. Then they set out, and the terror of God fell upon the towns all around them, so that no one pursued them. Jacob and all the people with him came to Luz, that is Bethel, in the land of Canaan. There he built an altar, and he called the place El Bethel, because it was there that God revealed himself to him when he was fleeing from his brother. Now Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died and was buried under the oak below Bethel, so it was named Alon Bakuth. So remember, Jacob's big fear after the events at Shechem was that he's now going to get attacked by tribes as for revenge, or he's basically made a lot of enemies around him. But God took care of this completely. It wasn't a fear of Jacob that guaranteed the safety. We're told it was a fear of God. Where is it? The terror of God. And these surrounding tribes seemed to be given a sense that the God that was looking after Jacob was far superior to any false gods they had, and that this was the true God. It's possible there was some form of visible angelic protection. As Jacob and his family were travelling down towards Bethel, we need to be open to the possibility there was some physical manifestation of the terror of God. But I think the one application for us is I don't think we have any idea how often we're protected in a similar way. In our day-to-day lives, I'm sure at times the terror of God is on the move around us. We can be oblivious, we don't need to know, but we have a God that actively guards us and looks after us when we need to. And then we have this reference. Okay, so the place is called El Bethel. The best way to translate this would be the strong God of the house of God. And then we have this reference to Deborah. Now, it's very likely that Deborah is the same nurse that looked after Rebecca. So this is all the way back in Genesis 24:59, when they sent their sister Rebecca on her way along with her nurse and Abraham's servant and his men. Now, Rebecca's passed on, but I presume that the nurse now followed Jacob and his family around. So if that was the same nurse, she would now be very elderly and would be a real dear part of the family, having sort of taken over the reins with the next generation down. So that's a possibility. But it's her presence now with Jacob that makes us fairly sure that Rebecca's not on the scene at the moment. Otherwise, I suspect she'd be with Rebecca. That is a guess. So let me read from verse 9. So after Jacob returned from Padan Aram, God appeared to him again and blessed him. God said to him, "Your name is Jacob, but you will no longer be called Jacob. Your name will be Israel." So he named him Israel. And God said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and increase in number. A nation and a community of nations will come from you, and kings will come from your body. The land I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I also give to you, and I will give this land to your descendants after you." Then God went up from him at the place where he had talked with him. Jacob set up a stone pillar at the place where God had talked with him, and he poured out a drink offering on it. He also poured oil on it. Jacob called the place where God had talked with him Bethel. So what we have here is a renewal of promises that were made to Abraham, then to Isaac, and all the same promises are now clearly made to Jacob. So God is further renewing this covenant down this line, making it quite clear that these promises aren't inherited by any other siblings or anyone else along the way. And God identifies himself in the Hebrew as El Shaddai, which we translate as God Almighty, but it emphasizes God as a provider and a nourisher of his people. Now, we have reference here to a company of nations, and a community of nations. This almost certainly refers to his own children. He's got 11 sons. He's going to have the 12th shortly. And it's interesting that we are told kings are promised to descend from him. Now, we're many, many years away from the kings. So this is a promise that is going to come to place much further down the line. But I'm quite sure there's a very long-term view of the King of Kings in mind here, i.e. the Messiah Jesus. So there's probably a hint of that here. And this is the second time we're told Jacob's name is changed to Israel. So it's a reminder or an affirmation of that. And then we're told that God went up. I emphasised that when I read it. Then God went up from him. For me, that indicates this was a physical manifestation of some kind to Jacob. This was an appearance rather than receiving a word. So it seems that God disappeared upwards, I assume, to the heavenly realms. But this was a personal experience for Jacob. And then we have a first reference in the Bible to a drink offering. Not too sure what this is, but the motivation of the offering is clearly to demonstrate a consecration and a deep devotion to God. So let's move on, as Rachel now is going to give birth to her 12th son, but it's a story that's going to end badly. So let's see what happens. This is from verse 16. So then they moved on from Bethel. While they were still some distance from Ephrah, Rachel began to give birth and had great difficulty. And as she was having great difficulty in childbirth, the midwife said to her, "Don't be afraid, for you have another son." And she breathed her last, for she was dying. She named her son Ben-Oni, but his father named him Benjamin. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrah, that is Bethlehem. Over her tomb, Jacob set up a pillar, and to this day, that pillar marks Rachel's tomb. It was around 15 years prior to this that Rachel had given birth to her only son at the time, Joseph. Remember, Joseph's name means he will add. And last time I mentioned this was in expectation that more children would arrive. And this is a fulfillment of that. And we have to assume that this baby arrived prematurely. We're told that they had moved on and they were still some distance from Ephrah. If you were heavily pregnant and expecting to give birth at any moment, you would not be travelling. So I suspect it was a premature arrival of a baby, and there's obviously complications in the birth. So Rachel isn't going to survive this situation. She gives birth to a son, and as her life is ebbing away, she calls him Ben-Oni, which means son of sorrow. And understandably, Jacob thinks it's a little bit unfair to have a kid spend the whole of his life called son of sorrow. So he gives him a new name, Benjamin, which means son of a right hand. And this is a signal of real honour within the family. So this is a great name for a lad to have. Benjamin is the only son that was born inside the promised land. All of the others were born up in Haran in Syria and came into the promised land. Benjamin is born there. And then we're told Rachel was buried in Bethlehem, obviously the birthplace of Jesus. I'm not going to get into this tonight, but there has to be some kind of typological application to this, given the nature of the birth and the difficulty. So you can all do a little bit of homework if you want to chase that one down. But it's very, for me, that can't be just a coincidence. But we do need to keep moving. So let's read from verse 21. Okay, so Israel now moved on. Israel moved on again and pitched his tent beyond Migdal Eder. While Israel was living in that region, Reuben went in and slept with his father's concubine Bilhah, and Israel heard of it. We'll come back to that in a minute. Jacob had 12 sons, the sons of Leah, Reuben, the firstborn of Jacob, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun, the sons of Rachel, Joseph and Benjamin, the sons of Rachel's maidservant Bilhah, Dan and Naphtali, the sons of Leah's maidservant Zilpah, Gad, and Asher. These were the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Padan Aram. So back to that incident with Reuben. This is not a great incident at all. Reuben would have been around 30 years old at this time. And in the culture of the day, servant girls that belonged to your father were strictly off limits. So this is much more than just a capitulation to lust or a chance encounter. This seems to be some kind of calculated attempt to assert his right. He's the oldest son, don't forget. Seems to be a way of asserting his place as the most important person in the family. That's what he seems to be doing by acting in this way. He's challenging Jacob's leadership of the household. So this is not simply a case of a chance fling. Rachel, remember, isn't around. And it could be that Bilhah also wanted to assert her position in the household. And maybe Jacob wasn't playing game at the moment, and so the two of them are trying to, is it pretty grim, but that could be how this happened. It could be a way of trying to increase your prominence within the household. And this is described in a very matter-of-fact way in our Bibles, but Jacob didn't forget, as we're about to see. This is the blessings to his 12 sons right at the end of Genesis, in Genesis 49. This is what he says to his... He doesn't show he's angry here, but he has the last word. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, the first sign of my strength, excelling in honour, excelling in power. Turbulence as the waters, you will no longer excel, because you went up onto your father's bed, onto my couch, and defiled it. That's a pretty scathing blessing, in inverted commas, that would have happened many, many years later. So although he kept his peace, we're told this time, he clearly didn't forget. And, so Jacob's on the move, and he's about to present his complete family to Isaac. who we haven't heard of for a short time. He'd now be very elderly. I suspect Jacob and Isaac would have met up from time to time because there's not a huge distance between the two. But we get this summary of all the sons, and I suspect that is a kind of revealing or handing, you know, just bringing the whole family down to meet Dad. Let me just finish off this chapter. So Jacob came home to his father Isaac in Mamre near Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had stayed. Isaac lived 180 years, then he breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people, old and full of years. And his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. So Isaac's been living in Hebron, right down in the south, the whole time. He must be completely blind and he's very old. And this is the first time he's met the whole family, as far as we know. We also find out that Isaac and Esau must have still been fairly regularly in contact and might have remained fairly good friends after the reunion that we read about last week. And we find out also in Genesis 49 that Isaac is buried with his wife Rebekah. I won't read the whole thing in the interest of time, but there at the bottom, there Abraham and his wife Sarah were buried there. There Isaac and his wife Rebekah were buried there. And there I buried Leah. This is Genesis 49, 29 to 31. That just kind of ties together the locations for you. Right, I need to get to the end of Genesis 36 by halfway through the hour. Just because that last chapter is going to take longer. So we're now closing a big section of Genesis. When we start Genesis 36, we have this is the account of Esau. That is a sign-off, probably transitioning from one author to the next, probably. So we can assume that Jacob has written chapters 25 through to 36, and we're going to change gears. And this is a very odd chapter. I mean, I'm really going to read this quite quickly, and I'm going to mispronounce scores of names along the way. This is basically a big genealogy, but I don't want to miss a single word, but you're going to have to be patient with me as I run through it. But bear in mind, Esau is a generation ahead of his brother Jacob. So Esau now has got grandchildren, we're going to read about, because he started having a family 40 years before Jacob did. Jacob's got his own kids, and Esau's much further down that road. Right, let me hit this. I'll do the best I can. I'm going to take a couple of breathers to point out one or two things along the way. Otherwise, I'll have burnout. So this is the account of Esau, that is Edom. Esau took his wives from the women of Canaan, Adar, daughter of Elon the Hittite, and Aholibamah, daughter of Anar, the granddaughter of Zibeon the Hivite. Also Basemath, daughter of Ishmael, and sister of Naboath. Adar bore Eliphaz to Esau, Basemoth bore Reuel and I knew this was going to go wrong. I did practice, but it's no difference. Bore Jewash, Jalam, and Korah. These were the sons of Esau who were born to him in Canaan. Esau took his wives and sons and daughters and all the members of his household, as well as his livestock and all the other animals and all the goods he had acquired in Canaan, and he moved to a land some distance from his brother Jacob. Their possessions were too great for them to remain together. The land where they were staying could not support them both because of their livestock. So Esau, that is Edom, settled in the hill country of Seir. So this is mainly a list of Esau's wives. And Esau's family has clearly assimilated into the Canaanite type people who lived in that area. And we keep getting this reminder that Esau is Edom. And the reason for that is Edom are going to be perpetual enemies of Israel further along the road. So they're not going to get along too well. And Edomites are very prominent further down the road. Herod was an Edomite. And it's when you understand where he comes from and the heritage that would have been passed down to him that you can see why he was so threatened and insecure that this king of the Jews suddenly showed up on the scenes during his reign. So when you kind of trace it all back, you can see the seeds that led to quite extreme actions further down the road. The other thing I want to say, it's very interesting that Jacob and his family have come from outside the promised land into it. And what we have here is Esau and his family vacating the promised land. They basically swapped locations. So that's the big picture. I've had my little rest, and now let me hit the next section from verse 9. This is the account of Esau, the father of the Edomites in the hill country of Seir. These are the names of Esau's sons: Eliphaz, the son of Esau's wife Adah, and Reuel, the son of Esau's wife Basemath. The sons of Eliphaz: Tenan, Omar, Zepho, Gatam, and Kenaz. Esau's son Eliphaz also had a concubine named Timnah, who bore him Amalek. We'll come back to him in a minute. And these were grandsons of Esau's wife Adah. The sons of Reuel: Nahath, Zerah, Shammah, Missah. These were the grandsons of Esau's wife Basemath. The sons of Esau's wife Ahumbaloth, daughter of Anna, and granddaughter of Zeboim, whom she brought to Esau: Jeush, Jalam, and Korah. These were the chiefs among the descendants: the sons of Eliphaz, the firstborn of Esau, chiefs Teman, Umar, Zepho, Kenaz, Korah, Gatam, and Amalek. These were the chiefs descended from Eliphaz in Edom. They were the grandsons of Adah. The sons of Esau's son Reuel, chiefs Nahath, Zerah, Shammah, and Missah. These were the chiefs descended from Reuel in Edom. They were the grandsons of Esau's wife Basemath. The sons of Esau's wife Aholibamah, chiefs Jeush, Jalam, and Korah. These were the chiefs descended from Esau's wife Aholibamah, daughter of Anna. These were the sons of Esau, that is Edom, and these were their chiefs. Right, let me catch my breath and just make a point that it's weird that Eliphaz's concubine is named, but his wife isn't. That has to be significant. And I would suggest this is almost certainly, her name was Timnah, it's almost certainly because she had a son named Amalek, and Amalek were big opponents of Israel. And they are notorious for being the ones that, as the Israelites came out of Egypt and went to enter the promised land, it's the Amalekites were the first to try and oppose them. So that has to be the significance on that note there. Right, let me carry on. So verse 20. These were the sons of Seir, and Seir the Horite, who was living in that region. Lotan, Shobal, Zeboan, Anna, Dishan, Ezer, and Dishan. These sons of Seir and Edom were Horite chiefs. The sons of Lotan: Hori and Homam. Timnah was Lotan's sister. The sons of Shobal: Alvan, Manalav, Ebal, Shepho, and Onam. The sons of Zeboim: Aya, Anna. And this is Anna, who discovered the hot springs in the desert while he was grazing the donkeys of his father Zeboim. The children of Anna: Dishan and Aholibamah, daughter of Anna. The daughters of Dishan: Hemdan, Eshban, Ithran, and Keren. The sons of Ezer: Bilhan, Zavan, and Akan. The sons of Dishan: Uz and Aran. These were the Horite chiefs: Lotan, Zobel, Zeboan, Anna, Dishan, Ezan, and Dishan. These were the Horite chiefs according to their divisions in the land of Seir. These were the kings who reigned in Edom before any Israelite king reigned. Bela, son of Beor, became king of Edom. His city was named Dinhabar. When Bela died, Jobab, son of Zerah from Bozrah, succeeded him as king. When Jobab died, Husam from the land of the Temanites succeeded him as king. When Husam died, Hadad, son of Bedad, who defeated Midian in the country of Moab, succeeded him as king. His city was named Aviv. When Hadad died, Samla from Masrekah succeeded him as king. When Samla died, Shaul from Rehoboth on the river succeeded him as king. When Shaul died, Baal-Hanan, son of Achbor, succeeded him as king. When Baal-Hanan, son of Achbor, died, Hadad succeeded him as king. His city was named Pau, and his wife's name was Mehetabel, daughter of Matred, the daughter of Me-Sahab. These were the chiefs descended from Esau by name, according to their clans and regions: Timnah, Alva, Jetheth, Hoblah, Ella, Penan, Kenaz, Teman, Mizbah, Magdiel and Iram. These were the chiefs of Edom according to their settlements in the land they occupied. This was Esau, the father of the Edomites. There we have it. Why on earth is this chapter included in Scripture? I don't have any idea at all. Parts of it are repeated in Chronicles, where you get all these genealogies. It could be that a very strong distinction is being made between Jacob and Esau. We're told there are a number of kings and dukes, collectively known as Edomites. But it does filter out further down the road, and there's never going to be a family dynasty unlike the Israelites. So now we're going to move to another section in Scripture, what possibly one of the most exciting ones. We're looking at Joseph. Now, I love Joseph. Joseph is 17 years old. I was going to make some comments. Let's just keep reading, and then I'll tease these out in a moment. So chapter 37, I'll just read the first verse. Jacob lived in the land where his father stayed, the land of Canaan. So although they're living in the land of Canaan, they don't own the land of Canaan. They're living as foreigners on a parcel of land that we assume has not been appropriated by someone else. And they're interacting with surrounding people, as we've discovered already, which is a fulfillment of something we read in Hebrews. This is Hebrews 11:9. This is the writer of Hebrews is making reference to the faith of the patriarchs. By faith he, this is... made his home in a promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise, talking of Abraham here. And all these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting they were foreigners and strangers on earth. That's a commentary on the type of thing I'm talking about here. And why do I point this out? That's what we're doing now. We are foreigners living on earth, looking to a promise that's going to come. So that's the kind of the angle we need to apply that to ourselves in that way. Verse 2, this is the account of Jacob. Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending the flocks with his brothers, the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and he brought their father a bad report about them. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons, because he had been born to him in his old age and had made him a richly ornamented robe for him, or the, what do you call it, the technicolored coat, with other ways it's described. When his brothers saw that his father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. Parental favouritism is always bad news in whatever form it comes. Now, Joseph is often seen as a perfect type of Christ. We looked at Isaac prior to this, and we're going to start unpacking Joseph. And I think he is a type of Christ in many ways, but I wouldn't call him a perfect type of Christ. There are some problems if you're going to really go down that road, that he's the one and the strongest type of Christ. So let's look at the positives. We're going to see he's very noble and decent man. He's very morally pure. But I would argue he doesn't always attain the spiritual heights of even Abraham and Isaac at times. God will never appear to Joseph in the same way he does to his forefathers. And neither will the promises that were relayed to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob ever be relayed to Joseph in the same way. In fact, the promise line goes through Judah, which is going to be next week, which is another gruesome story, I'm afraid. So the promise line to the Messiah doesn't go through Joseph. And the biggest problem with him, he will display an unbelievable spiritual pride that is going to get him into a lot of trouble in just a moment. I also point out that nowhere in the New Testament do we get any hints that Joseph is a type of Christ. Again, I'm not saying he's not, but the New Testament does give us commentary on other individuals. So whilst we are going to go down that road, we just want to be a little careful we don't get carried away down that path as well. Remember, Joseph was the eldest son of Jacob's beloved wife, Rachel. Rachel was always his favourite. Those three sessions ago, we looked at that account of how all the sons came to be. Rachel was his favourite. Joseph was his firstborn son to her, although he was one of the younger sons. So it is easy to see why he had a bit of a special eye for Joseph. You would imagine he was given, especially given, all that the older brothers have done. Joseph gets some very special spiritual care given to him. Don't learn from them. He's taught the right way. And it is undoubtedly part of the reason he is such a morally pure individual. And he is. He's a decent chap. He's definitely spiritually superior to his older brothers. The problem is he knows it. And he's not shy about showing it. So there's friction. He's turning into a bit of a telltale. And he's bringing evil reports. He may be justified in doing so. Because maybe his brothers are doing things they shouldn't be doing. And he is right to point it out. But there's a tension developing. And he's going to have a couple of dreams now. Which is going to make the situation even worse. So verse 5. Joseph had a dream. And when he told it to his brothers, they hated him all the more. He said to them, "Listen to this dream I had. We were binding sheaves of corn out in the field, when suddenly my sheaf rose and stood upright, while your sheaves gathered round mine and bowed down to it." His brothers said to him, "Do you intend to reign over us? Will you actually rule us?" And they hated him all the more because of his dream and what he had said. Now, we're not told whether this dream came from the Lord. I assume it was genuinely a dream, but we don't know whether it came from the Lord. We are told in other stories that the Lord came in a dream. I think we can assume this was a dream for the Lord. I think we can assume that, but we're not told it. But there was no need for him to tell his brothers about the dream. That was where he's wrong. There was no value at all. If he's had a dream that's come from the Lord, that's telling him how things are going to map out further down the road, you don't need necessarily to share that with those who are going to clearly be upset by the content of the dream. So that's where he's made a mistake. He has this dream that he's going to be the preeminent one among his brothers, and now they're going to be more determined than they ever were before to try and make sure this doesn't happen. However, that is not the end of his dreaming. Let's read from verse 9. Then he had another dream, and he told it to his brothers. "Listen," he said, "I had another dream, and this time the sun and moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me." When he told his father, as well as his brothers, his father rebuked him and said, "What is this dream you've had? Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow down to the ground before you?" His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the matter in mind. So this time, it's not just his brothers, now it's his entire family. And the sun and moon were clearly perceived as referring to Jacob, and either Rachel, who is no longer alive, or maybe it was now Leah, who we assume a position of the mother of the family. But again, even if we assume this dream was from God, it is foolish and arrogant to tell others, especially given their reaction to the dream he had just now. This is not need-to-know information for other people. If he's had this dream, and if it really is from God, no one needs to know, it will happen. So now Joseph gets told off by his father. But I reckon Jacob can tell there are elements of truth behind this dream. So rather than a very stiff rebuke, I suspect this is a bit more of a slap on the wrist. And we're told that Jacob kept the matter in mind. That reminds me of what we hear of Mary, pondering things in her heart. Yeah, she doesn't necessarily understand all that's happening around her, but she knows something's going on. And so she's just taking the matter inside. So that's what I hear. And then we have this. So I can't resist. I'm afraid this is going to have to. We have a link between this passage and Revelation 12. Genesis leaves lots of loose ends. Revelation tends to tie up most of those loose ends. And that's where Genesis and Revelation are heavily linked together. Whatever you find in Revelation will normally have started in some way, even with a very obscure passage back in Genesis. So here we are. This is Revelation 12, verses 1 and 2. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with a moon under her feet, and the crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. So it's highly unlikely that, there's not to be a link between these two. That's just quite a clear link. And it seems obvious to me that the woman described in Revelation 12 is referring to Israel, despite the fact that every commentary I pick up tells me it's referring to the church. But the church isn't about to give birth to us, to anyone. Yeah, the church is a chaste virgin set aside to be presented towards Jesus at some point in the future. It's Israel that gave birth to the Redeemer. So for me, that's quite a tidy job. Why we would go down a different road with that, I'm not sure. So I point that out. Worth a read if you're interested in that sort of thing. Let's move on to verse 12. Okay, so his brothers are very angry at the moment, and they're looking for an opportunity to do Joseph harm. Now his brothers had gone to graze their father's flocks, where? Near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "As you know, your brothers are grazing their flocks near Shechem. Come, I'm going to send you to them." "Very well," he replied. So he said to him, "Go and see if all is well with your brothers and with the flocks, and bring word back to me." Then he sent him off from the valley of Hebron. So the whole family are living in Hebron, which is approximately 50 miles from their old home in Shechem. And it does seem very odd that they would have disappeared back to the very location where this awful massacre occurred last time. Possibly they were enticed back to some old ways of living. That's possibly what's happening. I think it's more likely that they had land or business affairs or something going on up there. Maybe they own fields, and that's why they're taking their flocks for the grazing. In fact, I think I put this on here. We do kind of read, that they own little plots of land that they'd bought in the past. So here we have a reference, Genesis 33:19. For 100 pieces of silver, that's Jacob, bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, a plot of land, ground where he pitched his tent. Maybe the lads were going up there to attend to errands. But I think it's very unlikely Jacob would have agreed to this. It seems to me that the brothers have taken themselves off and then sent message back to their father that they're up in Shechem. And then Jacob says to Joseph, "Right, go on, you chase them up and just see what's going on up there." Jacob's probably worried about his 10 sons. And knowing Joseph is a reliable character, he sends him along, even though it would be quite a dangerous journey for a 17-year-old kid on his own. But no wonder. I would imagine Joseph was quite keen and reveling in the sense of responsibility and possibly another opportunity to get one up on his brothers and come back and tell Dad exactly what they're up to. So verse 15. When Joseph arrived at Shechem, a man found him wandering around in the fields and asked him, "What are you looking for?" He replied, "I'm looking for my brothers. Can you tell me where they're grazing their flocks?" "They've moved on from here," the man answered. "I heard them say, 'Let's go to Dotham.'" So Joseph was travelling on his own. His brothers were travelling with flocks. So he would have been able to travel much faster. And he can't locate them in Shechem. So he asks someone for help. I would imagine anyone near these brothers would have been very nervous about their presence back into this location. And so they would have been infamous in the region. It's not surprising that this chap happens to know where they were. So he would have, they'd know exactly what they were doing, and everyone around that area would be watching them very carefully. And they've continued north another 20 miles towards Dotham. So Joseph just follows up towards them. And it's here that we're going to start looking at this typology between Joseph and Jesus. Because at this point, we've got Joseph sent by his father to the chosen people in that family, and he's going to come back with a report to his father on them. As we know, he's going to be rejected by his family, and he's going to be as good as slain. So this is where we start to get this pattern emerging between what's happening to Joseph and what did happen to Jesus. Let's keep carrying on packing from verse 18. So Joseph went after his brothers and found them near Dothan. But they saw him in the distance, and before he reached them, they plotted to kill him. "Here comes that dreamer," they said to each other. "Come now, let's kill him and throw him in one of these cisterns, and say that a ferocious animal devoured him. Then we'll see what becomes of his dreams." When Reuben, who's the oldest, heard this, he tried to rescue him from their hands. "Let's not take his life," he said. "Don't shed any blood. Throw him into this cistern here in the desert, but don't lay a hand on him." Reuben said this to rescue him from them and take him back to their father. So as we know, something very bad is being plotted by his brothers. He's walking straight into the murderous hatred of his brothers. But God's going to use this for the good, and ultimately for the providence and the protection of the family. But Joseph wouldn't have known that at the time. But Joseph's going to learn some very important lessons now on humility and being humble, as well as a real dependence on God, which I suspect his life situation up to now hadn't really chiseled that into place. Now we're told that they see Joseph from a distance. I would imagine that this coat gave it away a little bit. So he's probably wearing this colourful robe. And the restraint that his brothers would have had nearer home, with dad keeping an eye on things, is now completely evaporated. They're 50 miles away, or 70 now, 70 miles away from home. Here comes little brother. Dad's not around to put a stop to anything. So Joseph's walking straight into a terrible situation. It's interesting that it's Reuben who tries to put a bit of a stop to things. He's the oldest one. He doesn't know it. Remember, he does not yet know he's lost his inheritance. He finds that out much later on down the road. And he, if word goes back to his father that he's involved in this in any way, he's the one who's supposed to be overseeing the family. So he's the one who could technically inherit the most further down the line. And what is interesting is if these dreams are true, he must be thinking inside, well, maybe Joseph is the one who's going to inherit everything down the line. So this is actually quite strong of him to be acting in this way. He doesn't want anything to do with this. And he uses this phrase, they shouldn't shed human blood, which is a quote from Genesis 9:6. So he's clearly on the right sort of lines. They could justify the massacre that took place in Shechem, but there's no way on earth they can justify doing this to their own brother. That's just something else. So Reuben is the one who's trying to protect him. Okay. So it's quite possible that Reuben is whispering or somehow conveying to Joseph, as this starts to get pretty ugly, "Don't you worry, I'll be coming back for you a little bit later on." Okay. Oh, I know what I was going to point out. We have a reference later on, a few weeks from now. We have Joseph meets all of his brothers, but they don't know it's him. This is in Genesis 42. And he has an opportunity to put one of them in prison. He will keep them as a bit of a bargaining, bit of leverage. And it's interesting he chooses... where is it? Hang on. Oh, here we are. He chooses Simeon, the next oldest. And I reckon that's because Reuben demonstrated loyalty to him. He technically should be the one being held, but he doesn't. He goes for the next one down. So Joseph recognises that it's Reuben who's looking after him. So verse 23. When Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the richly ornamented robe he was wearing. We're going to come back to that robe right at the end. And they took him and threw him in the cistern. Now the cistern was empty, there was no water in it. And they sat down to eat their meal. As they sat down to eat their meal, they looked up and saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming up from Gilead. Their camels were loaded with spices, balm and myrrh, and they were on their way to take them down to Egypt. Judah said to his brothers, what will we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him. After all, he is our brother, our own flesh and blood. His brothers agreed. So when the Midianite merchants came by, his brothers pulled Joseph up out of the cistern and sold him for 20 shekels of silver to the Ishmaelites, who took him to Egypt. So there's no pleasantries at all. Their youngest brother arrives on the scene. They strip him of his special coat and they throw him down a dry well. This would be quite a drop, by the way. There's no way he's getting out of this on their own. And then they sit down to eat a meal. So in terms of conscience, they're not worrying about this at all. There's no real problems from that point of view for them. Reuben must have disappeared from the scene in disgust prior to this. So he's tried to have his way. They're not having it. He runs off in a huff, or he just can't bear to be around. So he is not there, which is why we hear of, I think it's Judah, stepping in at this point. We're told there were a group. By the way, Dothan is slightly elevated. And then you go down the valley, and this road or this highway was on. So that you could see quite from quite a distance. So you can picture them sitting down to eat, and in the distance they can see these caravans going up and down on this superhighway. And so that's a picture here. They can see these guys at some distance, and they come up with this plan. Let's not kill him. Let's not leave him to die in this pit. Let's sell him, make some money along the way. And I suspect in the back of their minds they're thinking, if we don't kill him and we leave him in this pit, what if someone picks him up along the way? We're in trouble. That's going back home if he gets back home. If we sell him off to Egypt, that's the end of it. We haven't killed him, but we're not seeing him again. So I suspect there was they were ticking lots of boxes along the way. They get to make a small profit. Joseph's out of the equation, but they don't have to murder him. So the brothers are persuaded. Joseph gets taken out of this pit. And they agree on a price of 20 shekels of silver. But and we're not told much about what this scene looked like, but we are given a clue here. Listen to this. This is further down the road, remember, when they get reunited. These are the brothers talking to each other. They said to another, surely we are being punished because of our brother. We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life, but we would not listen. That's why this distress has come upon us. So we're not given details here of how traumatic this was, but this was a horrendous scene, clearly. Can't ignore that I'm running out of time, but there's clearly bits and pieces going on. They went after his robe, just as they went after Jesus' robe. It was sold by casting lots in Jesus' case. Joseph's robe is about to be sent back, and they were both betrayed for silver. So there's our links with Jesus' account as well. Like verse 29. So Reuben comes back on the scene. When Reuben returned to the cistern and saw that Joseph was not there, he tore his clothes. He went back to his brothers and said, the boy isn't there, where can I turn now? Then they got Joseph's robe, slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in the blood. They took the ornamented robe back to their father and said, we found this, examine it to see whether it is your son's robe. He recognized it and said, it is my son's robe. Some ferocious animal has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces. Okay, so the brothers, they've sold Joseph. They disappear to get on with their business. Reuben comes back, can't find Joseph, and is filled with horror. He catches up with his brothers and finds out what they've done. Again, he's the oldest. He's the one who's going to be held responsible for this, and he's confused and disturbed. They concoct this plan to have the coat covered in blood. They don't actually lie to their father, but they create a story that the pieces of the puzzle are very easy to put together, and Jacob does the job for them. This coat, we've got a picture in our mind that this was some colourful, multicoloured coat, and it may well have been that, but the translation of what this coat was is really tricky, and you can get into all sorts of long discussions about what this coat looked like. One of the things that distinguished this garment was that it had long sleeves. And the reason I mention that, and you can dismiss this if you want, but I think it's kind of interesting. Remember, Jacob wore a coat to deceive his own father. And he put sleeves on it with camel's hair to deceive Isaac into thinking it was his brother. And there is an irony here that now Joseph's coat is being sent back to him to deceive him also. Does that make sense? So I'll just throw that at you just out of interest. Jacob tricks or treats his father by using a garment, and he now is being tricked or cheated by Joseph's coat or garment. So there is a what goes around seems to come around with that little pattern. Right, let's wrap things up. Verse 34. So, okay, Jacob, now here's the news. He tore his clothes, he put on sackcloth and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and daughters came to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. No, he said, in mourning will I go down to the grave to my son. So his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites sold Joseph in Egypt to Potiphar, one of the Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard. He's in charge of prison. That's basically his role. So poor Jacob has had a tough few years. He lost Rachel in the birth of Benjamin. His relationship with his sons is not great, given what happened last week. And now he loses his pride and joy. Joseph, who not only is one of his youngest sons, he is the only one that is showing any real promise from a spiritual perspective. And so his mourning period is so long that even his sons and daughters are seriously beginning to get worried about him. So he's in a very dark place. But the story's going to shift soon to Joseph now down in Egypt, which we will do next week. But before that, we've got a bit of an unseemly diversion where we tackle Genesis 38, where we look at Judah and Tamar. And the reason that is so important is that this is where we're following the messianic line, this promise line to the Redeemer. So we're going to hit that. We're just going to do two chapters next time. We'll do 38, and then 39 is a very long chapter where we look at what happened to Joseph.
Here we're told that he was sold to a prominent official.
In Hebrew, it's eunuch. Now, when you get into what is involved in being a eunuch, you start to marry up the reason the eunuch's wife might have strayed to go after Joseph. So you can just see things bubbling along in the background that are going to take us where we go next time. So I'll leave it on that note. Let me pray, and then maybe we'll finish with a couple of questions or comments. Holy Father, once again, we thank you for the rich colour in these accounts. And Lord, we're just scratching the surface in terms of applying it to us, but we thank you for the blessing along the way. We thank you for the many men of faith who exhibit the same frailties we do on a day-to-day basis. And Lord, that should encourage us. And Holy Father, as we ponder what we've read this evening, I just pray you touch us all anew, and that we learn something that we can share with someone else in some way, so that your name is proclaimed in the coming days. So Holy Father, thank you, Lord, for the privilege of opening your word. And I pray you bless us all with a safe journey home. In Jesus' precious name, amen.